As we begin, let me take you to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. I think it'll be a good place for us to focus on what I just said a minute ago about life, the unpredictability of life, and how do we actually respond appropriately. I have a puzzle in my living room that it has been started. It was given to me a year ago as a gift. I didn't start it. Somebody came into my house and saw it and decided to help me. And I haven't touched a single piece yet. I like puzzles, but I just haven't found time to do it. But as I looked at it, even yesterday, you can imagine doing a puzzle. What do you usually start with? The corners. Right answer. Everybody there is? Wrong answer. The corners. And then you put in the pieces that are obvious, right? You kind of start with the easiest, and then you build towards the most difficult. The sky is usually the last thing to come, because it's all the same color. Or if you're building some kind of a building, all the layers of the structure are typically very similar in the image, and so you wait for all that. You wait to put that in, and no matter how much you love puzzles and how difficult they might be, that's typically the approach. Now, there are some significant puzzles that have been put together around the world. I want to show you a couple of pictures of the biggest puzzles that Carl Geyer helped me find. That's in Vietnam. And 551, 232 pieces. This was done, looks like, about 14, 13 years ago. And it's a record. And you can see the size, basically 15 by 23 meters. 1,600 people put that thing together. It's beautiful, but look at that. It's a gym size, right? There's another one. And that's, how many people is that? I don't see any information. Oh, it's the same one. Thank you, Mike. I'm blind from this distance. This is the largest puzzle, and that's an underwater aquatic one, 168 square meters. It's beautiful, but imagine putting that together. It would be a very patient, demanding process. I think sometimes we approach life that way, right? We think that if we start with the most important, kind of the key, the easiest portions of our life, we can put our life in order. If I can get the right career or the right education, the right career, live in the right place, pursue the right things, kind of like the most important elements of life, my life will be orderly. My life will be successful. My life will be meaningful. And so those elements of the education, the career, the relationship, the church perhaps even, those are the corner pieces of our life. And we think we can put them together, and then we can have relative control over what's happening in our life. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us you have no control over your life. That is not to say you should be irresponsible and not pursue the right things that will make you a productive member of society, an effective minister in the church as you serve other people. But that is to say that sometimes we think we have full control, and we don't. I just got a text from my neighbor that the fire's moving in one direction, and they're about to evacuate my area. That just happened minutes ago. My house was safe, I told Diego. I put everything in the car on Wednesday night. I was ready. Got my two favorite cups, coffee cups. Got my suits, all of them. I got a few favorite jackets. I'm wearing one of them now, so at least I got something. A couple of shoes, two jeans, a couple of bags. I got Diego's gift bag. And that's it. I walked through the room by room. I had time. This was Wednesday. And I said, I don't need that. I don't need that. I don't need that. I don't need anything. I think I left 99% of the stuff. I took my gun. I told Joe, he just left to my house, actually. I told him, here's the gun. Grab it. I don't want some criminal. Josh wants it. If everything burns but the gun, you can have it. How's that? Just sitting there all alone. I think in the moment of crisis, you recognize those two things. One, you have no control. Two, a lot of the stuff will perish. I'll be okay. We're not talking about people. We're talking about stuff. And the point of Ecclesiastes 3 is to remind us that in this fallen world, some Bible scholars call it life east of Eden, because when Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, they went east. It's not under our control. follow along as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and hopefully make a couple observations that'll help us respond appropriately every single day of this year and the next year and the next year until God takes you home. There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every matter under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What advantage is there to the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the endeavor which God has given the sons of man with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there's nothing better for them than to be glad and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will be forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. God has so worked that man should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. Yet God seeks what is pursued. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every work is there. I said in my heart concerning the sons of man, God is testing them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of man and the fate of beasts is the same fate for each of them. As one dies, so does the other. And they all have the same breath. So there is no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come or came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be glad in his works, for that is his portion. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? This is Solomon writing as an old man, reflecting on his life. The first two chapters are all about what he pursued in order to control his life. The best summary of those two chapters is that he tried to restore Eden for himself. He wanted everything that God's perfect garden had. And so in chapters 1 and 2, he pursues education, he pursues pleasure, he pursues work, alcohol, materialism, entertainment, women, athletics, and even religion. And at the end of it all, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is to say that nothing can actually recreate Eden and give you the satisfaction that you seek. And Solomon wants us to learn from him. The Bible says that he was the wisest man who ever lived. And so knowing that fact, and of course everything in the Bible is true, we should pay attention, especially for most of us in a kind of a season of life. It's unpredictable, it's unstable. We are making decisions that still will shape the direction of our lives. We're not 65 looking back. We still have time to correct course or establish a course that will be aligned with the lessons of Solomon in his life. And this is what he says, that the point of life, He'll say this at the very end of the book, is to fear God and keep his commandments. But as you live every single day, we need to be able to trust the providence of God over your life. That's how we respond like the first song we sang, Oh, Praise the Name. That's how you respond like Job responded. That yes, God has given me everything that I have. Everything. If you're a Christian, I know you believe that. But even as a Christian, sometimes we forget that. And so we take credit for what we've accomplished. We boast in humility. And yet the Bible says you have no control from day to day. And yet you can still respond appropriately. So how do we do that? There's a first approach or first principle. And that is embrace God's beautiful timing. That's straight from verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's kind of the main point of what I want to talk about, but that's going to be the first point. Embrace everything in your life within God's perfect timing, God's beautiful timing. The word time appears 31 times in this chapter. What do you think is the main point of this chapter? Time. Thank you for helping me with that one. Time, 31 times. Here's the deal. 30 of those times is about our life, the times of our life. Summarized in verse 12 as the word lifetime. You can see that. But one time in verse 17, it says God judges both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every work is there. God will judge everything in its time. Verse 17 is God's time. All the other references to time in this chapter is about our time, how we live our lives. And everything essentially culminates towards verse 17, that judgment is coming. But what you need to understand also in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. The point here is not an epoch. It's not an era. It's a specific point in time. There's a different way to say that in the Hebrew language, and he chooses the word that means point. So we're not talking about looking at your life and saying, generally, it's beautiful from God. That's not what he's saying in verse 12. He's saying that every single thing that happens in your life, the fire and the promotion, is beautiful according to God's timing. And it takes maturity and a proper theology to respond that way. But the point of verse 11 and verse 1, it's kind of a bracket in a sense. There's an appointed time for everything. God has made everything beautiful in its time. The everything statement refers to there are no exceptions. If the word point in time isn't enough for you, then he says there are no exceptions twice, verse 1 and verse 11. As much as we want there to be exceptions, that cannot be beautiful. And you can think about your own lists of evil that is hard to classify as beautiful. And does it mean that God delights in rape or abuse of children or war or fires, destruction of possessions? That's not what that means. But it does mean that from God's perfect and sovereign will, everything is moving towards verse 17. That culmination, that everything will be evaluated, everything will be judged according to God's standard of righteousness. And he begins by writing this little poem in verses 2 through 8. This poem has 14 stanzas, but each stanza has a contrast, a time to give birth, a time to die. If you've read this before, you can see it for yourself. You don't need to know Hebrew to observe that. 28 uses of the word time, 14 stanzas, contrasting. So in other words, you've got a division of sevens. 14 divided by 7, or if you split each stanza in half, you've got 28. Again, going down into sevens. In the Bible, 7 is a number that reflects completion. In other words, what Solomon is trying to say that when you look at life in completion, everything is beautiful in its time. And so he begins with the simple life cycle, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. That's a violent statement. It's not something like a little weed or a plant that kind of withers and dies. No, it's to rip out with force. Sometimes life ends that quickly, that it's uprooted. It feels violent, unexpected. The timing is wrong from our perspective. And we say that about the oldest people that die and the young that die, don't we? He was too young to die. He was 97. But that's the point of verse 2. The uprooting speaks to this unexpected event. In verse 3, he speaks of the activities that we engage in. Time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up. We engage in various constructive and destructive activities. It's the cars being bulldozed on Sunset Boulevard versus the houses that are going to be built and rebuilt in the next 5 years in that same area. Destructive, constructive. I felt really sad to see BMWs being bulldozed. I have a special spot in my, as an immigrant, a Russian immigrant, we like BMWs, right? Immigrants? Come on, speak up. You know it's true. If you have a choice between a Honda, a BMW, and a Mercedes, if you're a Russian or Armenian, what are you buying? See, I'm sure you also were in pain that evening or that day. I'm not mocking what happened. I'm saying that Solomon says there are destructive and constructive activities in verse 3. In verse 4, he speaks to our emotions, the time to weep and the time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We just celebrated New Year's Eve 10 days ago. We had parties. We laughed. Maybe somebody danced. Pretty sure nobody mourned. I mean, maybe some, but generally speaking, the New Year's Eve is not a time for mourning, right? And a couple days later, we're mourning the loss of so many houses, 300,000 people displaced, multiple deaths affecting our own church, and of course, our friends. There's a time to dance. The elders of Grace Church don't dance, except for one. I did it as a favor to my close friend, Diego. And unfortunately, we have these things. We'll never be forgotten. Thankfully, I'm still an elder, but on thin ice with John MacArthur. A time to dance and a time to mourn. That's the point of this simple verse. And he moves on in verses 5-6. There's a time to throw stones, gather stones, embrace, a time to shun embracing. There are people who like to hug and those who don't like to hug. The point is that we are engaged in so many normal daily activities. This is not in some chronological order. It's just random, like life. I love Psalm 107. Read it sometime. Because Psalm 107, it's divided perfectly into these paragraphs of different kinds of people engaging in different activities. Not all are sinning. Some are just doing business. Others just living life. Now, some are sinning. Some are doing foolish things. But the point of that psalm is that God is the one behind the scenes who is aware and responds and leads. That's the point of these few verses. Life is just happens. And you sing one day and then you cry the next. In verse 7, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak. Proverbs 15:23 says, how delightful is a timely word. And Job 3 and beyond has a lot of examples of untimely words. But there's a principle behind the scenes that there's a time to just be quiet. Just listen to the person who's expressing their heart to you. And then sometimes you need to say wise things to people. Counsel them. Direct them in life to make the right decision. In verse 8, he speaks of affection. A time to love and a time to hate. a time for war, and a time for peace. The people that you love most, you will argue with. You will fight with. And it's confusing and conflicting. You're like, what is happening here? Whether it's a spousal dispute or a sibling issue. My sister Elizabeth, they come here, they're not here tonight. She told me about the youngest two boys. And she looks at Mikey, who is the 14-year-old. He's sitting on the couch. And Mikey is like the most huggable. He likes hugs, actually. He's the only, anyways. He likes hugs. And he's very proud of his 6-foot stature. Reminds me every time he sees me that I'm shorter than him. But he's sitting on the couch fuming. Elizabeth asks him, what's going on? What are you upset with? Like, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I really want to hit Mark right now, his little brother. Whatever happened, he was just like trying to control himself as a 14-year-old not to hit his 12-year-old brother, who is an instigator and should be hit at times. You know, they just went to camp last weekend, and I was talking to one of the leaders, Cameron Scott. I was talking to her, and I said, yeah, he's kind of a bulldozer. He's like, yes, the right word for him. There's a time for affection, there's a time for love, and a time for hate, time for war, and a time for peace. And yet, the summary of it all, verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Your Bible may say appropriate, right. That's not the right translation. The word is beautiful. It's the same word that's used to describe Sarah in the Bible, who's so beautiful that her husband, Abraham, was afraid that people would kill him to take her from him. And so he lied about her. It refers to Esther. And we know the story of Esther, the most beautiful in the kingdom of Medo Persia. Joseph, twice is described as a beautiful man. I guess there's such a thing as a beautiful man. David is described as having beautiful eyes. Absalom, not a good guy in the Bible, but described as beautiful and the most beautiful man in all of Israel. That's a good-looking dude. He was on the cover of, what is it? Like, the George Clooney magazines. What are they? Not his magazine, but you know, his one of them. Like, the most handsome GQ. No, there's got to be others. Whatever, GQ. He was on GQ, like, year after year after year since he was born. That's Absalom, Rachel, Abigail, Job's daughters. The most beautiful in all of the Middle East. The city of Jerusalem is described as beautiful. All that to say is there is beauty that is assigned to certain people and certain objects. And we are drawn to beauty, are we not? I mean, unless you have calignophobia, fear of beautiful women, you are drawn to beauty usually. So the point is, when you think about the life of verses 2 through 8, the random nature of life, you have to be willing to say, that's beautiful in God's time. And I'm drawn to that providence. I'm not repulsed by it. Even if it's a time of war or a time of hate. Now, the focus, of course, is timing. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I'm sure you've thought before that God procrastinates. He's slow. He's not on time. Those of you who are actually punctual. For whatever reason, we think God should move quicker and get in line with our schedule, our calendar. But this verse says you got to change that perspective. Whether it has to do with finding a spouse or getting your career set up, or the salvation of your friends and family members. All that is beautiful in God's time, as painful as it might be. He's not saying it's not painful. He's not saying that it shouldn't bother you. He is saying that you have to understand that God sets everything up as beautiful. chapter 7, verse 14, he will write, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Think about David for a second. David wasn't perfect. His sins are recorded in the Bible. But since he was young, he had a desire to build God a house. He says, God lives in a tent. I live in a house, in a castle, in a palace. You can see remnants of it now in the old city of Jerusalem, the old city of David in Jerusalem. I want to build God a house. So he goes to the prophet Nathan and says, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, do whatever's in your heart. That's a good idea. I mean, he literally just wants to serve God, nothing more. Do what's right. That's a noble and a pious desire. Nathan tells him, do it. God shows up to Nathan and says, bad counsel. David is not going to build me a house. He gives him reasons for that. And so Nathan has to go back to David and says, I kind of messed up. I'm so sorry, King David. But no, you're not going to build God a house. But your son will. David prays to God after that denial of a desire. And in that prayer, 10 times, David refers to himself as your servant. And this is kind of like maybe the climactic verse. Who am I? This is the opening words of his prayer. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house, or what is my family name, that you have brought me this far in life? Whatever I have, I don't deserve. So if you're going to say no to me, totally fine. Because whatever I have, I don't deserve it. Who am I? Instead of hearing a no from God to a pious, godly desire, he says, of course. I'll do exactly what you want me to do. And 10 times he says, I'm just your servant. That is to say, I'm just going to do whatever you tell me to do. I'm going to submit my desires, my will, my emotions to yours and to your very clear will. How do you do that in light of the events of this week? John Chrysostom was a famous preacher in the early church. And he says the following about responding to God in the moments of difficulty. The section of his message is called God is Sovereign and Loving in Calamities. You should be able to see it on the screen. Keep a strong grip on this argument as I do. On the verse is Amos 3:6, shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hasn't done it? Keep a strong grip on this argument as I do. And let it ever be secure and steadfast in your minds. Not only when he blesses, but even when he chastises. God is good and loving. His very chastisements and judgments are the greatest sign of his goodwill, the highest form of his gracious providence. Whenever you see famines, plagues, drought, rainstorms, atmospheric disturbances, or anything else that chastens humanity, don't be tormented or downcast. Worship the one who caused these things. Be awestruck at his tender love. He does these things so that in chastening the body, the soul may be healed. Does God actually do these things, someone may ask? Yes, God does these things. Even if my whole community, indeed the whole universe, were my audience, I wouldn't flinch from saying this. In fact, I wish my voice were more piercing than a trumpet, that I could cry aloud from a mountaintop to everyone, God does these things. This isn't my own rash opinion. The prophet stands at my side. There is no evil in the city which the Lord has not done. We don't praise a physician only when he leads the patient into gardens, meadows, baths, and water pools, or spreads before him a well-supplied table. He is just as much a physician when he makes him go without food, weakens him with thirst, forces him to stay in bed, makes his house a prison, deprives him of light, shadows his room with curtains, and when he cutteries and offers bitter tasting medicines, why then is it acceptable to call him a physician when he does so many evil things? Yet to blaspheme God, rejecting his providence over all events, if at any time he does one of these things, if he decrees famine or death? That's a pretty heavy perspective, isn't it? To embrace the good from a loving physician and then the medicine that is bitter from that same physician. And John Chrysostom said, it comes from a loving God. And the way we get to that perspective is to say, I believe that everything in my life is perfectly timed and it's beautiful in God's time. But we get there because we believe in verse 11, part B. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. In addition to embracing God's beautiful timing, secondly, we submit to God's eternal perspective. You submit to God's eternal perspective. In verse 14, he writes, I know that everything God does will be forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. Yet God seeks what is pursued. That's God's perspective. That's a confusing verse, isn't it? Verse 15, you kind of have to break where I'm breaking. That which is has been already. That's from God's perspective. That is to say, God is outside of time. And therefore, God sees everything at the same time. God doesn't move with us from second to second, day to day, hour to hour, month to month, and beyond. What Ecclesiastes is saying here is that everything is beautiful in God's time. That's his perspective. That should be our perspective because he is an eternal being. And he has an eternal perspective that we cannot fully understand. A former professor of the seminary said, people are bound by time, but wired for eternity. The best illustration of this, I think, is the relationship between the parent and the child. The children get frustrated with parents when they don't understand something. And the parent has a bigger perspective, a more global perspective, because of age, but also because of knowledge. And so they're able to understand why it's wrong to run to the street when there are cars passing by. The child is frustrated, is trying to get out of the, you know, hand grasp. But that frustration keeps happening because the child doesn't fully understand, whereas the parent does. And so the parent's perspective that is more global allows to protect the child. We are children in reference to God. We don't have the full perspective. We don't have the full picture. The panorama of our life isn't being written by us. God has written every single letter of our story. And he continues to. And if he pauses and lifts the pen for a day or an hour or a decade, we don't get frustrated. And if he puts a period, or if he does the ellipsis, or if he starts a new paragraph, or a new chapter, or a new season in life, it's his prerogative. Because he sees everything through an eternal perspective. Because he's an eternal God. And he has set eternity in their heart. That is to say, we are longing for eternity. It doesn't matter how successful you'll be. Look at chapters 1 and 2 and you'll realize you're not going to be satisfied. Or how many entertainment experiences you have. Or how much money you have. God intentionally set us up or created us in such a way that we will never be satisfied in this world. Augustine said, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. He allows us to enjoy things. That's kind of the ending of this chapter. We saw that earlier. But the full satisfaction isn't found in stuff here. And yet, we're moving towards verse 17. He will judge everything, and that takes us to our third and final point. Trusting God's providence over your life also includes you remembering that you have to fear God's righteous judgment. That's verses 14 through 17. There's coming a time, a point in time, where God will judge, verse 17, both the righteous men and the wicked men for every matter and for every work that has taken place. That is the point of verses of chapter 12, verse 13, the ending of the book. Fear God and keep his commandments. God will bring everything to judgment. And he says in verses 14 and 15, that little confusing section for a second, I know that everything God does will be forever. There's nothing we add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. God has so worked that man should fear him. That is to say, everything that takes place, nothing is forgotten in God's economy. We forget things, we lose things. We kind of hope certain things never come back to haunt us. Verse 14 says, nothing is forgotten. Every single thing in our lives up to this point and forward from this point will be brought back up by God in verse 17 for judgment. That's why we fear God's righteous judgment. And that's a sobering reality for you if you're not a Christian. That the only way to avoid that judgment is to actually recognize that there is a way out. There's an escape. And it's simple. Recognize that you have sinned against this God who's in control of everything, over every detail in your life. Ask him to forgive you for the offenses that you've committed against him and said and thought against him. And you do that by appealing to the life and death of Jesus Christ. He died for you. He paid the price, the eternal price of judgment and discipline in hell, so you wouldn't have to. We call that substitutionary atonement in the Bible, where there's a substitution that takes place. God no longer sees your sinful life and will judge you for it. Rather, he sees Jesus and his sacrifice on your behalf and his perfect life. He applies that to your account, and it's as if you live Christ's life and you paid that price that he paid for you. That's the promise of forgiveness. And there is an avoidance of judgment through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 says this, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no judgment. There isn't any. But that's the promise, and at the same time, it's the threat of this section. Every single detail of our life will come back on the day of judgment. And there's a reward or judgment awaiting in hell for somebody who isn't in Christ Jesus. As you think about all of this for 2025, the way you respond like Job, or the way you respond like Solomon, to see everything as beautiful in God's time, is to apply those three principles. You have to recognize that you are a finite creature, and so am I. Therefore, we don't see everything at the right time or holistically. And so we submit to God in our finite state, and we worship him in that state. But in that state, we recognize that he is writing our story. And we're living life according to his timeline. And if we were to write our own story, it'd be filled with frail and kind of broken characters, conflicts, unresolved tension. It wouldn't be a very good story. You wouldn't want to live the life if you wrote it yourself. But God is writing your life story from this chapter, as we saw, and so we accept everything as beautiful in his time. As the band comes back up to sing and lead us in music, what I want to do is two things. One, I want to pray for a couple minutes. So before you guys come up, just give me a minute. There's so much going on that we need to be praying. Pastor John is still in the hospital. We need to be praying for him. The fires are still raging all around us. People are still losing their property and possessions. Many, as you know, are displaced. Phil Johnson started a heavy chemotherapy 10-day procedure today. And then after that, he's going to be isolated for 2 weeks because his entire immune system has been knocked out. As he said to me on Saturday last week, I'll be like a brand new infant, having to go through all the vaccines that an infant goes through. And then he'll be isolated for 2 more weeks in order to make sure that he's not exposed to anything, because in that window, anything can kill him. That's one of our elders, one of our pastors here. Pray for him. Today was the first day, and this is going to go for the next 30 days. You can only imagine how devastating this is. to him and his family. Of course, pray for the trials of your life. You don't have to voice them publicly in your table, but you have them. You're thinking about something right now. Maybe you're in Encino, where the fire is raging. Maybe you're in Sherman Oaks, where the fire is headed. Maybe you're in Sylmar, Granada Hills, or Altadena, or Pacific Palisades. Maybe you have friends there. Diego's friend lost 3 houses in Pacific Palisades. Guys, there's a lot of stuff going on right now. This isn't a year ago or future trials. This is right now. Before you pray, let me offer a prayer for you to set up your heart. Whatever my God ordains is right. In his love, I am abiding. I will be still in all he does and follow where he's guiding. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him, I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow or need or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My father's care circles me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking, bitter it seems to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Let's pray to this God.